If you're visiting with us for the first time this Sunday, then we're very encouraged by your presence. For any visitors who've been here several times, and again, we're very happy that you're here. But if you've not yet filled out a visitor's card, then please do so at this time. At the end of our worship service, a few of our members will come around and collect those visitor's cards. We would love to get to know you and find out where you're from, find out if you have any spiritual needs. And if you do, then please give us an opportunity to sit down and open up our Bibles together and provide some answers from God for the questions that are troubling you right now. Have your Bibles open at this time to Psalm 31. And we're going to read a few verses from Psalm 31. We'll bounce around a little bit, so follow along with me as I tell you which verses we're going to read. Beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 31. In Thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In Thy righteousness, deliver me. Incline Thine ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be Thou to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. Verse 3. For Thou art my rock and my fortress. For Thy name's sake, Thou wilt lead me and guide me. Thou wilt pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For Thou art my strength. Verse 5, into Thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. Verse 12, I am forgotten as a dead man. Out of mind I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But it says in verse 14, as for me, I trust in the Lord. I say, Thou art my God. Skip on down to verse 21. Blessed be the Lord, for He has made marvelous His loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before Thine eyes. Nevertheless, Thou didst hear the voice of my supplications when I cried to Thee. Oh, love the Lord, all you His godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. And this prayer, at least in spirit, if not in the exact language, has been echoed by so many faithful ones throughout the Bible. Time and time again, God has proven His power over earthly circumstances and delivered His people from their trials. Like David, who was just a man with a few rocks in his pocket, yet defeated a 9-foot-tall champion of mortal combat. Or Noah, who was delivered safely through the flood when all the rest of the world, save for his own family, perished because of sin. Or Peter the Apostle, who was put into a prison cell, but strolled out of the prison cell unharmed twice with an angel at his side. And of course, there's Gideon, who saw God's power on display when he only had 300 people in his army, and yet his enemies were defeated before him. Or Jephthah, whose enemies were defeated before him. Or Joshua, who led the people in the land of Canaan in victory at almost every turn. Or Hezekiah, in fear, was hiding in Jerusalem when Sennacherib's Assyrian army was right at his gate. And yet the angel of the Lord defeated Sennacherib's army. Or Nehemiah, who, through the strength of God and the courage that was imbued, helped rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And time simply does not exist for us to talk about all those who saw God deliver them from their trials. People from the Bible and people that we have known personally, family members or members of our congregation who have been delivered, it seems, time and time and time again from their various trials. And from all of these examples and so many more, we can say with great confidence that God can save us from our trials. And can I get an amen on that? That God can save us from our trials. Amen. So why doesn't He always do it then? See what I did there? Why doesn't He always save us from all of our trials? Because for all of the Davids and the Gideons and the Noahs and the Peters, there are a few people in the Bible who weren't saved from their physical trials. What about John the Baptist, who had his head chopped off just because he said what needed to be said to Herod? What about Abel? Abel wasn't doing anything wrong. He simply offered a sacrifice to God that was well-pleasing to him. And his brother, in a jealous rage, murdered him. Abel didn't do anything wrong. What about Job? At least at first. Now we all know how Job's story turned out. But you ever think about in Job's story, things turned out fine in the long run for Job. But what about his original set of children who all died? Job's children didn't have a happy ending, did they? And for a while, Job's life was full of misery, sorrow, woe, alienation. What about Josiah? Oh, Josiah. Josiah, the king who reignited religious passion in Jerusalem, who reinstituted the Passover, and had the people read from the law for the first time in so many years. Great King Josiah, who loved the Lord with all his heart and served him all his days, and yet died in battle against the Egyptians. You don't think Josiah prayed before he went to battle? And yet he died, a relatively young man, in an ignoble way. What about James, the brother of John, described in the book of Acts, who was killed? He was killed. Faithful servants in Hebrews chapter 11. This is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to read, if you have a heart at all. But in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 35, we read of faithful saints who were tortured, who were stoned, who were sawn in half, who were put to death by the sword, being destitute and mistreated, living in caves, men of whom the world was not worthy. And that worthiness, well, it was rewarded with pain and suffering. What about them? And then, of course, there's Jesus, the Son of God, who, fittingly enough, quoted from Psalm 31 mere moments before his death. Yes, while we were reading Psalm 31, if you thought verse 5 sounded familiar, you're on the right track. Into thy hands I commit my spirit, says the writer of Psalm 31. And so did Jesus, only moments before taking his last breath. So what about Jesus then? I think it's easy for us to assume that Psalm 31 and similar psalms are all about deliverance from earthly circumstances. Heal my sickness. Defeat my enemies. Help me get that job so I can feed my family. Fix this problem in my life. God, I'm leaving it up to you, just like Philippians 4 tells me to do. To be anxious about nothing, pray about everything. And I'm trusting you, God, to fix that problem for me. And then when God doesn't fix that problem for us, at least in the way that we wanted or expected, or in the timetable that we wanted or expected, then we raise our fists to the air and say, why doesn't God care about his people? Why does God allow good things to happen to bad people and bad things to happen to good people? And it feels like God isn't answering our prayers, when it sure seems, based on all the physical circumstances, that he isn't. So think about Jesus then. As Jesus is quoting from Psalm 31, again, a passage that seems very easy to assume it's talking only about earthly circumstances, it also seems clear that Jesus on the cross isn't talking about deliverance from earthly circumstances. After all, he's only mere moments from dying. And he knows that, he must know that, feeling within your body, each breath becoming more and more labored, every moment of your physical life being more difficult with each passing second, Jesus had to know the end was almost there. Otherwise, he would not have cried out, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." So clearly, Jesus wasn't talking just about earthly circumstances when he quotes from Psalm 31. He wasn't asking for deliverance from the soldiers. Could he have done that if he wanted to? We read in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus is in Nazareth. He preaches in their synagogue a message that they don't like very much. And what do the people of Nazareth do to their own hometown boy? They want to throw him off a cliff. And yet in verse 30 it says he was able to somehow or another, and I believe miraculously, escape from the people who want to throw him off a cliff. So if Jesus wanted to escape from the soldiers there on the Mount of Crucifixion, he could have done it. So clearly, as he's praying and quoting from Psalm 31, he's not talking about deliverance from the soldiers. He also wasn't asking for deliverance from the physical pain, the spitting, and the insults, because like I said, he had to know his physical death was imminent. Why pray for deliverance from physical pain when you are almost at the end of your physical pain? Why didn't he cry out, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," before he was crucified? Why not quote Psalm 31 when he was betrayed by Judas? Why not quote Psalm 31 at any of those other times? Why, right at the last moment of his life, does he quote from Psalm 31? I'll put it this way. I don't believe that Jesus was asking God for deliverance from dying. He needed something else. Not deliverance from dying, but deliverance from death. Not deliverance from dying, but deliverance from death. We'll come back to that idea in just a moment. Have your Bibles open again to Psalm 31. And notice the way that he puts it in Psalm 31, verse 4. The writer says, "Thou wilt pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for thou art my strength." In Psalm 31, 4, the writer mentions being pulled from the net. But I wonder, which net is he talking about? What kind of deliverance is he asking for here? Is it purely deliverance from earthly circumstances, or is there something more being asked in this prayer? I believe it's the net that a human can't save him from. Think about this. A doctor who knows what he's doing can, in many cases, save a person from dying. And I suppose, with at least modern medicine at his disposal, a modern-day doctor could probably save the life of a person who'd been crucified for 6 hours. I know there's a lot of blood loss there, probably a lot of permanent damage done to the body and the skeleton. I understand that there's a lot of damage that could be done, but given modern medicine, a lot of doctors probably could have saved Jesus' life, even after 6 hours on the cross. A good army can save a country from demise. A few people working together can save a child from a well, or save a dolphin from a fishing line on the beach. There are a lot of things that we can save ourselves from. A lot of earthly, physical circumstances that we can save ourselves from through our ingenuity or working together or just sheer grit and strength. There's a lot of things we can save ourselves from. But what is the one net, the one circumstance that leaves us truly helpless? It is not dying, because a doctor, in many cases, can save you from dying. No, it's death. Because once you have died, there's nothing left to be done. Once you have died, that's it. Earthly life finished. The book of Ecclesiastes mentions in chapter 9 that all of your activity, all your labor, all your participation in this world is over once you have physically died. That's it. For people die once, according to Hebrews chapter 9, and after this comes judgment. So it's not so much that we need help from dying, in many cases at least. It's that we need help from death. The one thing that we can't save ourselves from. Jesus' prayer just before his death on the cross was not a cry for deliverance from his immediate earthly circumstances, but it was instead a display of his faith in the resurrection. He says, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," because the body had already been given up. The body sacrificed, nailed, pulverized, and punished. "Into thy hands I commit my spirit now." We are commanded to pray about everything. And so I want to make something absolutely clear. I am not saying that we shouldn't have a very robust prayer life that includes prayers for every earthly circumstance. We are told to pray about everything and be anxious about nothing. And I believe that would include financial troubles and physical circumstances and problems in our relationships, praying for the safety of our children, praying for the prosperity of our community or our country. Those are all included in the Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 command, to be anxious about nothing and pray about everything. We should have a robust and comprehensive prayer life. And I don't want to minimize that at all. I don't want to minimize that at all. But in our rush to see all of our earthly circumstances resolved because they occupy our attention so very much, many of us end up missing the greatest prayer of all, which is to have an unyielding, unswerving, unabating faith in the resurrection. Jesus wasn't praying for deliverance from an earthly circumstance. He chose to die on that cross. And he was not asking to be delivered from the cross. He was asking to be delivered from the grave. He was not asking to be delivered from the cross. He was asking to be delivered from the grave. Now, you might pray for a great many things in your life, as we should. But not all of those things are going to come true in the way that you expect them to. Not all of your earthly circumstances are going to turn out for the best, as we deem them to be the best, at least. So behind all of our prayers to protect my children when they go to school and keep me safe as I drive on the freeway and help me deal with this problem in my life or this broken relationship, in all of those prayers, is there a thread running through all of them that says, but God, what I really want, more than health, more than prosperity, more than success, more than safety, what I want more than all of those things put together is to open my eyes on the judgment day, a resurrected saint. I want to be delivered not just from dying and not just from earthly circumstances. My God and my Savior and my Redeemer, I want to be delivered from death. After all, Dave Ramsey can save you from your debt. But only God can save you from your death. Go to Hebrews chapter 11 and notice something here. And if you recall from the book of Genesis, there's a wonderful story about a man named Abraham, if you've never heard this story. Abraham had a son that was promised to him by God, and that son was born to him. Even in his old age, he and his wife had a son, a promised child. Now, as that son was growing up, there's a point where God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, and he says, here I am, Lord. Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son of promise, Isaac, to the top of a mountain. And over several agonizing days, hiking up to that mountain, and I want you to offer your son, your only promised son, as a sacrifice to me. And Abraham said, all right. So he takes his son Isaac. Days and days and days, they hike up to the top of the mountain. Finally, they get there. The son is wondering, well, we've got all the wood. We've got everything prepared for a sacrifice. But where exactly is the sacrifice? At which point, Abraham begins to offer his son. The Lord will provide a lamb, he says. He trusts in God. And yet, in that trust, he also obeys God. He lays his son Isaac on the altar that they've built. Raises his hand up with a knife in it, prepared to slit his son's throat so that he could offer him as a burnt sacrifice to the Lord. And just as the muscle twitches for the knife to come down on his son, the angel of the Lord stops him. And God says to him, I know now that you'll obey me, that you're a man of faith. Why did Abraham show so much trust? Why would he obey God to that point and beyond. Hebrews 11 gives us a glimpse into it, beginning in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Verse 18, it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. He had enough faith in God that if God could give him Isaac in the first place, he could give him Isaac back in raising him from the dead. So let's bring our lesson to a close here with two more passages of Scripture, and then the lesson will be yours. In Revelation 1, verse 18, speaking of Jesus, this same Jesus who cried out, into thy hands I commit my spirit, only moments before dying physically, this same Jesus is presented to the Apostle John, arrayed in inexpressible glory, where he says in verse 17, I saw him and I fell at his feet as a dead man, and yet he laid his right hand upon me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. I love that. I'm the living one. We define Jesus so much by the cross, don't we? We define him by the cross because that was the point of his earthly ministry, was to come and die. And yet he says, I'm defined not as the dead one, not as the crucified one. I'm the living one. I was dead. I was. But I'm not dead anymore. And I live forevermore. And I think that's why Paul has so much confidence when he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, of his own soul, he writes this in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. So in Psalm 31, yes, the writer of that psalm is saying, deliver me from my earthly circumstances, but behind that prayer is something more. The writer of Psalm 31, just as Jesus did and just as Paul did, is really saying to God, my most precious possession, more than all the things of this world, my most precious possession, my most irreplaceable, most valuable possession is my soul. And when I die, I take a leap of faith, handing my soul, my essence, my vitality over to God, saying, I am trusting you with this. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. And I believe with all my heart that God will hold on to my spirit as long as my body is in the grave. And when my body is nothing but dust in the ground, God will still be holding my soul in his hands, so that on the great day, the day of resurrection, he'll remake my body into a resurrected body, and he shall place my soul back into it. I will be raised up in glory anew, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And that soul that I trusted to him, into thy hands I commit my spirit, he'll bring that soul with him to eternity, where I will live just as Jesus lives forevermore. I was dead, but I'm not anymore. You can find deliverance from a lot of earthly circumstances through medicine, through doctors, through debt relief. You can save yourself from a lot of your life's problems. But none of us can save ourselves from death. Only God can. So commit your spirit to him now. Entrust to him your most valuable, most eternal possession, your very soul. Whatever spiritual need you have, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.